We are on chapter 8 of Sefer Nehemiah. A very exciting chapter, and it's exciting for one reason. What is that reason? Who do we meet in chapter 8 of Nehemiah? Ezra. It's the only chapter in the two books of Ezra and Nehemiah where both Ezra and Nehemiah appear together in the same chapter. And so obviously that's going to be important for us. Let's learn the chapter. And then I want to draw out what I think is incredibly important about this chapter to our overall understanding of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. No chidushim, right? Everything we know, a lot of the themes we've studied, we're simply teasing them out in new chapters as we come to each one. So we'll see a theme that we've been developing over and over again, I believe, and I'll hopefully prove it to you, is explicit in this parak that we're doing this morning. So here we go. Chapter 8. Now, don't forget, Nehemiah had just built the walls. He had just, right, what did he do after that? They had a civilian defense force. They recount the genealogy of those who came back. Okay, and things are going well so far. He wards off the enemies, those who tried to discourage the building, those who tried to convince him that this was a fruitless task. And now we have chapter 8, where we really delve into the belly of the spiritual state of the Jewish people. Now again, we've been given little glimpses of this throughout, but I think you'll see it more explicitly here. Vayasu kol am ki ish echad el rechov asher livnei shar hamayim. Everyone gathers together. Now automatically, right here and there, you're given a hint, a textual hint in Tanakh. And there's two words here that off the bat tell you exactly what's going to happen. What are those two words? Ki ish echad. We know those words. Why do we know those words? Because they're part of our mission statement, Ki ish echad b'lev echad, Har Sinai. The Jewish people at Har Sinai were Ki ish echad b'lev echad. Those two words here are not accidental. They are purposeful. There's some form of a Kabbalah Satorah that's about to take place here. And we'll have to see what exactly that Kabbalah Satorah looks like. Vayomru la'ezra ha-sofer la'havi ha-sefer Torah Moshe asher tzifa Adonai es Moshe. And they ask Ezra to bring the Sefer Torah of Moshe Rabbeinu. Now, Malbim has an entire conversation over here. We're not going to delve too much into it because I think it gets a little bit detailed. But Malbim wonders, where does Ezra come from? Has Ezra been here the whole time? Remember, Ezra came previously. We learned about him many months ago. Then we went into Nehemiah. And all of a sudden, in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, here Ezra comes back onto the scene. Was Ezra here the whole time? So the Malbim teases with an idea that maybe Ezra went back and came back, right? Ezra came to Yishalayim, got things started at the time of Zerubbabel, then he went back, and now he is back at the time of Nehemiah. I don't know that that's, there are definitely those who disagree, but certainly you're left wondering, where was Ezra this whole time? Here's Ezra again, and he's asked to bring the Sefer Torah Moshe. I gave a rabbi's class, did I do it here, about the Torah of Moshe? I did it as a rabbi's class a few weeks ago on Shabbos, where we spoke about the Torah's Moshe. What does that mean, the Torah's, I did it at the rabbi's class or here? Here. Oh, the rabbi's class, okay, good. So we spoke about the Torah's Moshe. What does that mean, the Torah's Moshe? So Malbim argued earlier in the Sefer that this was actually the Sefer Torah of Moshe Rabbeinu. That the Sefer Torah that Hashem gave to Moshe Rabbeinu, that Moshe Rabbeinu had written, had been passed along, and to this point of Ezra, we still had that Sefer Torah. Now, what had happened to it in the interim? So we know certain stories about it. We know, for example, the commentaries explain that it was hidden during the time of Menashe, that Menashe was such an evil, wicked king, that they hid away the Torah because they wanted to make sure that it would be preserved throughout history. In that Torah, say, some of the Mefarshim is the explicit Torah that we have here. After this, we lose it a little bit, and we're left wondering, how do you reconcile discrepancies in the Torah? Kriyu Kasiyu, sometimes it's written one way, it's read another way. These are things we talked about in that rabbi's class. But nonetheless, they bring the Sefer Torah Moshe. Again, I don't think it's an accident. Whether or not you believe it's actually the Torah Moshe or not, that it's referred to as the Torah Moshe, bringing us back to that story of Har Sinai, once again, okay? And what do they do? Vayavi Ezra Pasuk Bet HaKohen Es HaTorah Lifnei HaKahal Me'ish Ve'ad Isha V'chol mevin lishmoa b'yom echad l'chodesh hashvi. Seventh month is what month? No. Rosh Hashanah, the first day of Tishrei. Right? Nisan, Iyar, Sivan, Tammuz, Av, Elul, Tishrei. So we're on Rosh Hashanah right now. Moshe Rabbeinu, Ezra brings out the Sefer Torah. And who's there? Lifnei HaKahal, Me'ish, Ve'arisha, V'chol mevin lishmoa. Everybody. And what does he do? Vayikra bo lifnei harachov asher lifnei sharamayim. Everyone comes into the street. Okay, I'm going to use the analogy just because it's helpful, but lahavdil, an inauguration. Right? So you picture the National Mall. We can debate the numbers later, but you can picture the National Mall. And everyone's around. Swarms at Times Square. Right? They're in the middle of Times Square. El Rehov Ha'ir. They're in the middle of Times Square. And all around them are people. Mina or ve'ad mechatzit hayom. So they start off at the beginning of the day, all the way up until noon. So this is a long period of time. Neged ha'anashim ve'anashim ve'avinim ve'azne kol ha'am el sefer Torah. Everyone, you get the sense, is listening intently. Again, from the morning until midday, let's assume it's a perfect day, so 6 hours. And everyone's listening to the sefer Torah. Now, what are they listening to? And what are they reading? And do they understand it? And what kind of impact is it having on them? Vayamod Ezra Hasofer. Again, Ezra here is referred to as Hasofer, okay, twice, not accidentally, because what role is he playing here? He's playing the role as a religious leader. That's the Sofer that we've always been talking about, in distinction to the way we've been studying Nehemiah, who was never the Sofer in the classic term, was much more of a politician, a diplomat, understand how to navigate. Here we have Ezra as the Sofer. And what does he do? He gets up al Migdal Eitz. What's a Migdal Eitz? A wooden tower. A tower made out of wood. Asher asula davar vayamod etzlo matisya v'shema v'anya v'uriya v'chilkiya masay al yimini. So he has six people on one side. Usmoli, Padaya, dot. And he has seven people on the other side. So now picture the scene. Okay, you're sitting in Times Square. Ezra is sitting up on top. Now why is he on top? Everyone can see him, right? You project yourself. It's better that way. So he's sitting there and he's flanked. Six on one side, seven on the other side. And he's on a wooden tower. Everybody's around him. What image in the Torah does this look a lot like? Hakel. Right? The story of Hakel. Hakel is, if anyone's been to Israel for Hakel, so you know, to this day even, they build a big platform, they get up on the platform, they read the Torah, everyone's coming. If you remember from the Torah, so you bring everybody, Nashim, Anashim, Vitaf, you even bring the children. The very famous idea, why do you bring the children? They don't understand it. So the idea is you want them to have the experience of being brought, even if they might not fully appreciate it. Okay? That's clearly what's happening here. Now, Hakel in the Torah is, in many ways, also a reconstruction of Mamet Har Sinai, a reconstruction of the receiving of the Torah. So that stream is being connected here. Okay? Here, there's clearly this imagery of this monumental giving of the Torah. Something that happened hasn't previously. This is like push the reset button and we're going to restart, we're going to renew our vow to Torah. And that's the imagery that's being described. Pasuk hey, Pasuk 5. Vayivtach Ezra Sefer Leinei Kol Am Ki Me'al Kol Am Haya. So he lifts up the Torah, he opens it up and everyone can see him. Ukepischo Amdu Kol Am. And the second he opens it, everyone stands up. What does that sound a lot like? Hagba, right? He does Hagba. He wants to show people the Sefer Torah. Now, why would Ezra need to show people the Sefer Torah? They obviously aren't familiar with it, right? We do it on Shabbos morning, and most of us don't even pay attention because we're so used to the Sefer Torah. But here you get the sense, remember, v'chol ha'mivinim, everyone's like waiting with bated breath. And everyone, Ezra lifts up the Torah and everyone rises. Right? There's this awe, there's this reverence, similar to the awe and reverence that we experience at Har Sinai. But everyone sees the Torah and you get the sense that because of the way they're reacting, this isn't a familiar sight to them. This is something new. Vayivarech Ezra es Adonai Elohim Hagadol. Vayanu kol am amen, amen. Bimoal yedeyam veyikdu veyishtachu l'Adonai apay martzen. They all bow down. Again, there's something different going on here. V'Yeshua uveni v'sherevya yamin Akuv Shabtai Hodaya Maseh Klita Azaria Yozav Hanan Palai V'Alavim Mivinim Es Ha'am LaTorah V'Ha'am Al Amdam. What does that mean, Mivinim Es Ha'am? Rashi says, Shayu Mitargamim La'am Divrei Torah. So everyone's standing. Ezra's reading the Torah, and you know what's happening? Nobody understands it. They don't know the words. They're not familiar to it. Okay, picture... This isn't so foreign to us, by the way. Right? Think about Russia. Russia in the 1980s. You went behind the Iron Curtain and tried teaching people the alephbeis, tried opening up a Sefer Torah to people. They wouldn't have known what it was. A very short period of time, by the way. Okay? It shows how quickly we can be cut off from tradition in one generation. Here already, they've been in Eretz Yisrael. We know that they're not as religiously motivated as we would think they are. Okay, we had touched upon that a little in the previous weeks. And here we get a full-fledged glimpse into the spiritual makeup of the people. They didn't understand the words of the Torah. It was foreign to them. They needed people to explain to them what the Torah looked like, what the Torah sounded like. Vayikra'u b'sefer Torah Elohim miforash. They read the Torah. V'som seichel vayavinu b'mikra. And again, they're paying attention to it. The word Seichel, or a form of it, appears many times in this chapter. That there's a certain focus, there's an understanding that is trying to be arrived at. Vayomer Nehemiah, Hu atir shasa ve'ezra ha'kohen ha'sofer ve'halavi'im ha'mevinim es ha'am l'chol am. Now what's today? So they're reading the Torah, everyone's bowing down, they're starting to realize something's a little bit off because we don't really understand the words of the Torah, which is a problem. And then they realize, what's today? It's Rosh Hashanah. So Ezra and Nehemiah and the Levim and these wise men, they say to the nation, Hayom Kadosh Hu L'Adonai Eloheichem. Today is holy. Now, did the people know it was holy or not? We're not really sure, right? Is he telling them something new? Or is he simply leading into the next statement? Right, today is holy. Al tis ablu ve'al tibchu. Kibochim kol ha'am kishamam es divrei Torah. Everyone is crying. Now, they're not crying out of happiness right now. Why are they crying? They didn't understand. Right? That's at least the pshat and the psukim, is that they didn't understand. It was humiliating for them. It was humiliating for them. Here was a short time since they've been in Eretz Yisrael, and they simply don't know what a Torah looks like. They don't understand a Torah. And so they're all starting wailing and crying. The Rabbag says it's more than that. What part of the Torah did they open up to? They opened up to the klalos, the curses that would befall the Jewish people if they fail in their relationship with Hashem. Leman yiru es Hashem, in order to instill fear into the hearts of the people. And guess what? It works. The people are crying, they're wailing. And all of a sudden, Ezra and Nehemiah and all the wise people say, you know, you're not allowed to. Right? We have a halacha, you're not allowed to cry on Shabbos, because it contradicts the feelings of happiness that we're supposed to feel on Shabbos. Okay? This pasuk, by the way, and the next pasuk, is the source for the debate of how much happiness we should be experiencing on Rosh Hashanah. Is Rosh Hashanah a happy day? Is Rosh Hashanah a scary day? We know that they're both elements. So on the one hand, we have festive tunes on Rosh Hashanah. We have festive meals. Okay, they're enjoyable parts of Rosh Hashanah. On the other hand, if you stop and think about it, Rosh Hashanah is a little bit of a scary day. Here's my brother, the Gemara says that the judgment on Rosh Hashanah happens until Chatzos Hayom, until midday. So my brother's a chazan in our shul in Boston. He's also a yeki. He's not a real yeki, but like his kishkas are yeki. So he makes sure to finish. He does not finish Musaf until Chatzos. If Chatzos is like 12:48, he'll finish at 12:48. If it's 12:51, he'll finish at 12:51. Why? Because he says, the second I finish, what are people going to do? They're going to go. They're going to go into the hallways. They're going to kiss each other and hug each other and talk Lashon Hara. He says, so let me at least daven. Let me keep them here hostage until Chatzos Hayom. Right? So we have this tension. The Gemara talks about it. Do we say Hallel on Rosh Hashanah? Well, we don't. On the other hand, what do? We shave, we shower, we wear white clothes, we feel confident in judgment. So there's this tension within the Chag of Rosh Hashanah. Is it a festive holiday or is it a scary time? The answer is both. Now, how could it be both? So I once heard, this is parenthetical, but I think it's beautiful. I once heard the following analogy, a mashal, of how you can both feel happiness and shame slash fear at the same time. And the answer is as follows. Picture the following scenario. A father and a son living in Vilna are separated during the Holocaust. Right? They're both brought to Auschwitz together, and they get separated. The son is convinced the father dies. The father is convinced the son dies. Both survive. The son is able to leave Europe, makes his way to America, ends up on the Lower East Side, is adopted by an irreligious family. That's how he got his visa. And the son is completely irreligious. The father goes through Auschwitz, maintains his faith, kapata, black hat, payas, the whole works, okay? Also ends up, after the war, on the Lower East Side. Two of them are walking at each other one day on the street of the Lower East Side. Son has whatever image you want, right? Green hair, earrings, torn jeans, whatever it is, right? The father with his kapata, his black hat, and they see each other for that first time, and they recognize each other. What emotions are going through the son's mind? So on the one hand, he's elated. He's overwhelmed with excitement, unparalleled excitement. After all, he thought his father was dead. He never thought he would see his father again. And here's his father. He's face to face with his father. On the other hand, the second he sees his father, he looks back at himself and he sees the contrast between the two of them. And he realizes just how far he's fallen. He realized just how far he's fallen from his original upbringing in Vilna. So the moment he sees his father, he both feels excitement and happiness, but he also feels fear and shame and embarrassment. And that's exactly the conflicting emotions that we feel on Rosh Hashanah. On the one hand, we come face to face with our Creator. What a great opportunity. You told someone that they could have an audience with the Creator of the universe? That's pretty cool. I would take that. On the other hand, when we come close to God on Rosh Hashanah, what do we realize? We realize our shortcomings. We realize our failings. We realize how we haven't lived up to our potential. And it's those two emotions that coexist at the exact same time. That's how we're both able to feel happiness on the one hand, but also fear, anxiety, embarrassment, whatever word you want on the other hand. That's Rosh Hashanah. Now, the source of that in the Gemara, when the Gemara and the Rishonim debate Halal on Rosh Hashanah and what the nature of Rosh Hashanah should be, is our psukim. Because what would I have said? I would have said, good. You're crying on Rosh Hashanah? Perfect. You should be a little embarrassed. You should be a little ashamed on Rosh Hashanah. It's good that you should cry. Look how bad you guys have fallen. But that's not what Ezra Nehemiah say. Ezra Nehemiah say, pick yourself off the mat. You're not allowed to be crying on Rosh Hashanah. Pasuk Yud. Vayomer lahem, he says to them, L'chu, ichlu mashmanim, ushesu mamtakim. This is the source for why we're supposed to have a festive meal on Rosh Hashanah. Go home, eat, and drink. Vishilchu manos. Wrong holiday, right? In all likelihood, well, we'll see, there's another Purim reference in a second, but in all likelihood, in Persia, that was part of the festivities, right? Part of how you experienced festivities is you used to give trade gifts with someone. It makes sense, right? You have someone over for your house for a meal. They bring you a gift, you give them a meal. In all likelihood, that's how it happened. Or you can interpret it. Rambam says that your simcha is incomplete unless you do what? Very powerful Rambam. He says if you only have simcha with yourself, simcha's kreso. It means you're filling your own belly. What's real simcha, says the Rambam? When you share it with other people. So part of the simcha here is mishloach manos. In other words, not shalach manos in the colloquial way that we refer to it as, but share gifts, invite people, bring food to people, bring a challah to someone, bring a gift basket to someone, right? So lechu ichlu mashmanim shusu mamtakim, go, have sweets, eat food, bring gifts to people. In other words, elevate the level of happiness. Lein nachon, lo. Ki kadosh hayom ladonenu. Because today is holy. Ve'al te'atzevu ki chedvas Adonai hi ma'uschem. Right, that we should be joyful. We should feel happiness. We should feel simcha. So the people see the Sefer Torah. They're devastated, either because they're scared by the klalos, or because they finally realize just how far they've fallen, and they start crying and wailing. Now, this isn't one or two people, right? This is hundreds of thousands of people, whatever the number is, right? Tens of thousands of people. And they're all crying, and there's a whole hullabaloo. And Nehemiah says, and Ezra says, whoa, 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 whoa. This isn't what the day's about. Rosh Hashanah isn't about crying. You got to go home and have your meal and trade gifts. Now, I don't think it is accidental that the word Shalach Manos is used here, even though I don't think that's what they're doing. But I think the words are important. And so keep that in the back of your mind. V'alavim machshim l'chol ha'am le'mor hasu ki hayom kadosh. Right? The Levim say, get out of here. Everyone go home. You're not supposed to be in Times Square anymore. It's not a good place for a nice Jewish boy on Rosh Hashanah. Go home, have meals. Vayachu kol am lachol, v'lishtos, u'lashalach, manos, v'lasos simcha gedola. There was an enormous festivity. Ki hevinu b'dvarim asher hodiyu lahem. They finally started understanding. They started to appreciate exactly what was being told to them, the Torah that was being taught to them. Uvayom Hasheni. So that's one day of Rosh Hashanah. There's now 2 days of Rosh Hashanah. Tzudas David points out that it was in a Ibor month, right? There were 2 days of Rosh Hashanah that year. So now we have the second day of Rosh Hashanah. Uvayom Hasheni neasfu roshei avos l'chol ha'am ha'kohanim v'alavim el Ezra sofer u'laskilas divrei ha'Torah. So they come back. They like the chaz on the first day of Rosh Hashanah. They like the rabbi's drashas. They're coming back for more. They want more of it. Vayimtzu'u kasuv b'Torah. And what do they open up to? Not the tochacha this time. Not the klalos this time. But what do they open up to? Asher tziva Adonai b'yad Moshe, asher yeshvu b'nei Yisrael b'sukos, b'chag b'chodesh hashvi. Wow. There's this holiday of Sukkot. And guess what? It happens in the month of Tishrei. That's coming up really soon. That's pretty cool. That's super exciting. Again, what do you understand from this puzzle? They didn't know Sukkot. Sukkot was a novelty to them. It's astounding. When you think about it, it's such a short period of time from the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. And they pushed it. They didn't know what Sukkot was. They had completely lost track of any calendaric system. And they didn't know that this was a time, that there was a holiday called Sukkot. Okay? So they read about Sukkot, Pasuk Tesva 15, Ve'yishir Yashmiu, Ve'yaviru Kol B'chol Arayhem. So they hear about Sukkah, they hear that you need to make a Sukkah and a Lulav and an Esrog and the whole works. Right? The word goes out throughout the whole town, Uv Yushalayim Le'mor, Tzu'u Ahar, go up to the mountains, Ve'haviru and bring Alei Zayis, Ve'alei Eitz, Shemen, Alei Hadas, Alei Tmarim, Alei Atzavos, Lasos Sukkos Kakasu. Bring vegetation. We know that tzchach has to be made from trees, right? Things that are not makabel tuma. And, right, it has to be separated from the ground. So they go and they tell everyone, go up to the mountains and bring back your palm fronds and your branches and your bushes or whatever. Because what are we going to do with it? Lasos sukos kakasu. We're going to build a sukkah like we're supposed to do. Now, again, we're not going to read inside, but if you look on the next page, Rashi points out that these hadasim are, I always forget the English translations, myrtles and willows. The hadasim are the myrtles, right? Yeah. So they take the myrtles. Now, it implies in the pasuk that the myrtles are for the sukkah. Rashi says, no. Mefurish b'masecha sukkah, ze hadas. So Rashi believes that they're using this for sukkah, but the Alei Tmarim is lelulav. In other words, don't think that they were just building sukkahs, Rashi says, but they were taking a lulav and esrog also. The Alei Eitz Avos zehadas haroi lelulav kemeforish b'maseches sukkah. So they're doing sukkahs kedas sukkadin. They're building sukkahs. They're taking lulav. Yeah. No, Elul was a full month, right? When Elul had a...
You never have a second month of Elul.
You never have a second month of Elul. No, but you had 2 days of Rosh Chodesh. That's what I think he was referring to. Right? So 2 days of Rosh Chodesh means 2 days of Rosh Hashanah. The question? Yeah. Well, it definitely gets their attention. Definitely gets their attention. Where do we have this elsewhere? That they opened up the Klalos. We have this elsewhere. I don't recall the exact place. But, when they found the Sefer Torah in the time of, I think, Yoshiyahu. Yeah.
But there, I don't know if the Klalos. There, that they have to do better kabbayas, right? I mean, that's the...
No, that inspired him to do better kabbayas, though. But I think it was that they opened it up to the Tocha, and that... I think we have precedent that they opened it up and that the Tocha was a time to motivate people. Right? We in our generation are weak. We don't like being told that we're bad. We like being told that we're good. We like participation trophies. And that makes us feel good about ourselves. But there was a time when people were okay receiving a little bit of critical feedback. Yeah.
It's interesting that Yom Kippur is not mentioned.
Yes, Yom Kippur is not mentioned. Yeah. Yeah.
Interesting. I wonder what the.
Yeah. I'm not sure. I'm not sure. Someone else? That was your question also? Yeah. Yom Kippur is not mentioned. Okay. So anyway, so they're building the sukkahs. They're taking their lulavs. And here we go. Vayitzu, pasuk 16. Ha'am vayaviu vayasos lam sukkos. Ish al gago v'chatzoseim v'chatzos beis alim. Anyone who's ever been to Yerushalayim for sukkahs knows what this looks like. All the merpeset, every crevice of Yerushalayim is filled with these magnificent sukkahs. Uverchov sharamayim, uverchov sharafrayim. Everywhere you look, they're just packed with sukkahs. What do you gain the sense of? Well, that there was a movement to do this. It wasn't just one person. There was an enormous amount of excitement. Think about, right, that there would a voice went out, run to the mountains. And the next pasuk, all of a sudden you have sukkahs all over the place. It means that everybody, there was an enormous amount of excitement and enthusiasm about going and building the sukkah. Everywhere you look. Vayasu kol ha'am ha'shavim. This, to me, is the most important pasuk of the parak. Vayasu kola a kahal hashavim minashvi. The entire kahal. Hashavim minashvi means what? That came back. That is superfluous, by the way. You didn't need to tell me that. I know that the people that are there are the people that came back. It's telling me that on a purpose. What is that purpose? Right? So all of these people, they made sukkos. Vayeshbu basukkos. And they did it again, kidasu kedin, they lived in their sukkah. Kilo asu mime Yoshua ben Nun Kain ben Israel ad hayom hahu. They had not done this since the time of Yoshua ben Nun. Vatihi simcha gdola mod. And there was pandemonium, excitement, parties going on, enormous amount of happiness. Now, why is this such an important pasuk? What's strange about this pasuk? That's a long time. From the time of Yoshua ben Nun, you're going to tell me that the Jewish people didn't celebrate the holiday of Sukkot? So how do you understand that? So the Gemara, on page number 2 of the sheet that I gave you, fleshes this out a little bit, but still leaves us hanging as well. Vayasu b'nei ha-gola, this is the third source, the Gemara in Erchin. Vayasu, it's okay. We're all good. Vayasu b'nei ha-gola shavim min ha-shvi, vayashvu b'sukos, ki lo asu mimei Yoshua ben Nun. That's the pasuk. And then it says, Efshar, the second line, says the Gemara, Efshar ba David lo asu sukos. Are you going to tell me that David HaMelech didn't fulfill the mitzvah of sukkah? That Shlomo HaMelech didn't fulfill the mitzvah of sukkah? That during the times of the Shoftim and Malachim, they didn't fulfill sukkah? That's ridiculous. Ella, what is the pasuk trying to teach me? Makish biyasam bimei Ezra, lebiyasam bimei Yoshua. That it's connecting me from the story of Ezra to the story of Yoshua coming to the land of Israel. Now, pause the Gemara there, because the answer to the Gemara is less, I shouldn't say this, every Gemara is exciting. The end of the Gemara is not as exciting as the beginning of the Gemara to me. Because what did the beginning of the Gemara say? it's impossible they didn't. Of course they celebrated Sukkot. What does it mean? It means that we're trying to draw a comparison between the story of Ezra and the story of Yoshua. The Yoshua coming to the land of Israel is somehow connected to the story of Ezra coming to the land of Israel. The end of the Gemara says, Ma biyasam bimei Yoshua manu shmitim viyovlos. When they came in the time of Yoshua, they counted shmit and yovel, and they sanctified the walls. So too in the days of Ezra. Connecting the story of Yoshua to the story of Ezra. That's an interesting connection to make. Why? Oh, it's a long time. Yoshua is all the way at the... Right? Yoshua is right after Moshe. And we're... 490 years, according to Dr. Schwartz. It's a bunch of years. I'll let him figure it out. It's a bunch of years. No, I think it's more than that. It's a bunch of years. Okay? We're talking about a considerable period of time. Now, the Ralbag understands it differently. He understands, what does it mean that they didn't do Sukkot since the time of Yoshua? He says, Rotzalomar, source number 4, Lios Lev Kol Abaim Sham Tov, Im Hashem. In other words, they never did it with such zealousness, with such fullness of heart. Yeah, you know, you and I both know, there are ways you can go in Florida, this is how we go into the sukkah. Oh my God, it's so hot, I can't wait to get out of here, right? So did I fulfill the mitzvah? I fulfilled the mitzvah. But did I fulfill the mitzvah? No, right? You need to be in like San Diego to appreciate sukkahs. Up north, it's too cold. Down here, it's too hot. You got to be like right in the middle some, I don't know, right? So they did the mitzvah of sukkahs, but says the Ralbag, what does it mean since the time of Yeshua? They never did it with such excitement. The whole nation joined together. Das Mikra, I don't know why that got so light, but Das Mikra points out that what does it mean? It means, it go back to the beginning of the parak. How did everyone gather here? Ki ish echad. They were like one people. That's what it means. Since the time of Yoshua, the people weren't as unified in the celebration of Sukkot. Right, you do your Sukkot, I do my Sukkot. Everyone's making Shabbos for themselves. But there was something unique about this. There was something special about this Sukkot that everyone was together. Everyone participated together. They built them together. Right, there's something very special. You go to Israel, Motzei Yom Kippur, and everyone's out of their house, already starting to build their sukkah. And there's something really special about it. Because everyone's out of the house, and everyone's helping each other. Can I borrow a nail? Can I borrow a hammer? Right, what do? Penny knows. I lay a slab of schach down in my foyer, and I'm done. Right, but there's something very nice about everyone being out, in it together, helping each other. There's a camaraderie. That's what Das Mikra points out. If you turn the page, Rav Zevin has a different suggestion. I gave this as a drasha on Sukkot 2 years ago. Rav Zevin, I don't know where he gets this thesis from, but he says, what does it mean that they didn't do it since the time of Yoshua ben Nun? It means that they didn't prepare for Sukkot. Right? That there's an excitement in the preparation. What do the psukim describe in detail? That they didn't just build sukkah, but there was a preparation to the building of the sukkah. Everyone had to go to the mountains. They had to chop down trees. They had to cut branches. They had to bring it back. And you and I both know that when you put in effort to prepare for something, you enjoy it that much more. I'm not making a comment. And if my wife were here, she'd kick me. But you can't compare going to the Grove and buying food for Shabbos than making food in your house for Shabbos. I'm not ignoring the fact that one's a lot easier than the other. But you and I both know that when you put an effort to something, so it becomes that much more meaningful, the reward, right? That's what the Gemara says, that Olam Haba is going to be like. Prepare on Erev Shabbos, you enjoy on Shabbos. So you prepare in this world, you enjoy in the next world. Okay, the more you prepare for something, the more connection you have to it. That says Rav Zevin in his Mo'adei Yisrael is what's happening here. Of course the Jewish people fulfilled the mitzvah sukkahs, but they never were afforded the opportunity to prepare for the mitzvah sukkahs, to have a couple of days to cut the trees and to cut the branches and to build the sukkahs and to do it all together. And when you come to sukkahs after really putting in your effort, there's a geschmack in that. There's an excitement in that, right? I would say that that's the excitement of the Seder night, is you put in so much work the weeks before, but I have a feeling that's not going to be a very popular statement here. No. Okay, here's my thesis though. Here's my suggestion. I think there's something totally different going on in this parak. And it's not explicit, but I think it is implicit. And that is as follows. The Navi tells us a few things. Ki ish echad, which we reference back to a time of Matan Torah. It uses the word Mishloach Manot, even though we didn't think, obviously it's not Purim, it's representing the fact that they gave gifts, but the words are not accidental. There are other ways you could have communicated giving gifts. Shalach Manos in our minds conjure up what? Holiday? Purim. Then it tells us about Yoshua ben Nun. It did not need to do that. The Navi could have used other mechanisms to have described the elation and the excitement and the enthusiasm surrounding this Sukkot. Why reference us back to the time of Yoshua ben Nun? The answer is a holiday that you and I are going to celebrate in less than a month. And that is Purim. How do you decide on the holiday of Purim what day you're going to read the Megillah? Whether you read it on the 14th or whether you're going to read it on the 15th. What's the litmus test? Walled city from the time of when? From the time of Yoshua ben Nun. Isn't that interesting? That our barometer, so to speak, of whether or not you read the Megillah on the 14th, like we do, or on the 15th, like they do on Yerushalayim, is, was the city encircled from the time of Yoshua ben Nun? So Yoshua ben Nun now, which is the first time that Bnei Israel entered into Eretz Israel, is now connected to the story of Purim, and it's connected to our story right here. That's interesting. Now, there's more connections. We know Shalach Manos, it's connected to Purim, and Kabbalah Satorah, which we thought I was talking about all the way back at Har Sinai, I wasn't. Because what does the Gemara tell us when it says, Ki Muvi, Ki Blu, that they, at the end of the Purim story, the Pasuk tells us that they accepted it. And the Gemara says, Kimu ma she kiblu kvar, that they re-accepted the Torah. Right? You know, like in marriages, so they reaffirmed their vows. So we affirmed our love of Torah in the aftermath of the story of Purim. And the Gemara says that whereas the story of Har Sinai, we were coerced, kafa aleim har kigigis, we were forced into receiving the Torah, at the time of Purim, we did it of our own volition. We did it on our own. We were so excited. We understood our relationship with Hashem on a new level that God didn't have to force us to accept the Torah. We did it on our own. And so Purim is a form of Kabbalah Satorah. It's a time of receiving the Torah. Okay? There, I could go on. Purim is like Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, what happened on Yom Kippur? Who comes down then? Moshe with the second set of Luchos. Right? So Purim has elements of a Kabbalah Satorah in it. So now this is interesting. Our Perek right here is a foil, so to speak, to the holiday of Purim. Yoshua ben Nun, Shalach Manos, Kabbalah Satorah, the same elements that we find in the holiday of Purim, we find in our Perek. Why in the world would Ezra and Nehemiah be using Purim as the split screen, so to speak, to our chapter? Well, if you start with the premise that we've been dealing with the entire time, which is that historically, the holiday of Purim happens once Bnei Yisrael had already rebuilt the second Beis HaMikdash, it means that by the time you and I are reading this Perek, Purim had already happened. And if Purim already happened, what did we discuss previously? Purim is an indictment on who? It's an indictment on the Jews that stayed in the exile and didn't come back to the land of Israel. The majority of Jews, that they benefit from the Suda of Achashverosh, it's not just that they went to a non-kosher meal. It's that they could have been rebuilding the Beis HaMikdash, but instead they were so enthralled by Achashverosh in his pomp and circumstance that they chose to stay in Persia rather than come to Eretz Yisrael. It means that this entire story is about being in Israel, not being in Israel. Why would Ezra and Nehemiah use Purim now? Why would they reinvoke the memory of Purim here? What's happening to the Jewish people? The Jewish people in Israel are feeling what right now? Well, they're feeling alienated, 100%. They're feeling down on themselves. Here they are. They don't even recognize the Sefer Torah. They don't know the words. They didn't know it was Rosh Hashanah. They didn't know it was Sukkot. Yom Kippur's not even mentioned. You're feeling pretty bad about yourself right now. We already know that there were issues of assimilation, issues of intermarriage, issues of economic poverty, right? Imbalance. Hasn't been a glowing description of the Jewish people in Israel up until this point. And so I believe, I would humbly suggest, that what are Ezra and Nehemiah doing right here? They are building the people back up. Exactly your question. They're building the people back up. They say, you feel so down on yourself because you don't know what the Torah looks like, etc. Well, here's what you have over everybody else. You're here and they're there. Story of Purim was a story of Jews that chose not to come back to Israel. They had the opportunity. They had the chance to come back to Israel to participate in the building of the Beis HaMikdash, and they didn't. And you, says Ezra, and you, says Nehemiah, pointed to this mass of people that are crying and feeling bad about themselves. Don't feel bad. Uplift yourselves, because you're at least came back. Right? They didn't celebrate Sukkot since the time of Yoshua. What's the commonality between Ezra and Yoshua? It's people who took the risk of going into Eretz Yisrael. Yoshua came into Eretz Yisrael. There was an excitement. There was an enthusiasm. The Jews in Ezra and Nehemiah feel the exact same enthusiasm. And that's what Ezra's saying to them. You should feel proud of yourself. And why is Yoshua listed as the litmus test during the time of Purim? It's a shtuch to those Jews of Purim. Whether you're going to celebrate Purim on the 14th or the 15th is whether there was a wall in the time of Yoshua ben Nun. Why the time of Yoshua ben Nun? I could have chosen other times in history. Because I want you to remember that time of Yoshua ben Nun. I want you to remember that there was a time when Jewish people crossed over the Yarden and inexplicably entered into a land that was full of enemies and full of reasons not to be there. And you had every reason to run away, and yet you stayed and you believed in me, Hashem said. And every time you, the people in Shushan, have to decide when to celebrate Purim, you're going to remember Yoshua ben Nun. You're going to remember the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's all intertwined here. The whole meta-narrative to this story is a story of, did you come or didn't you come? Did you choose to come into the land of Israel? Did you not choose to come into the land of Israel? In the time of Purim, they didn't make that choice. They failed the Yoshua ben Nun test, and so they'll forever be reminded of Yoshua ben Nun's presence. The time of Ezra, they passed the test. They may not have been perfect. They were far from perfect. And yet, they had at least taken that leap of faith. And so I believe that the whole allusion to the story of Purim and the allusion to the story of Yoshua ben Nun is Ezra building up the people and saying, at least you're here. At least you're here in the land of Israel. Now, we could take this a step further and point out that Sukkot and Eretz Yisrael are inextricably linked. Right? I have for you a source here. Rav Drukman in his Sefer points out from Nachman of Breslov that any time our Avos went into Eretz Yisrael, they stopped in Sukkot first. So if you look in source number 9, he says, Rav Nachman mi Breslov, Me'id, ki be'eis shechazer Yaakov Avinu Arza, that when Yaakov Avinu went back in the land of Israel, Chana Rishona b'Sukkot, he first lived in Sukkot. And when the Jewish people left Mitzrayim and they're on their way to Eretz Yisrael, where do they stop first? Or what's one of their stops? Sukkot. Right, Sukkot is that precursor to being in the land of Israel. Why? What's the connection? So I pointed out here on source number 10, source number 8. So the Abarbanel says the holiday of Sukkot is to thank Hashem for Eretz Yisrael. Pesach is Yetzias Mitzrayim. Shavuos is Kabbalah Satorah. What do we thank Hashem on for Sukkot? That we have a land of Israel. But it's more than that. Says the Vilna Gaon, what's the commonality? Sukkot and Eretz Yisrael are the two mitzvos that encompass our entire bodies. When I go into a sukkah, my entire being is in the sukkah. When I go into Eretz Yisrael, my entire being is a mitzvah. My entire being is subsumed by a mitzvah. And so I don't think it's a coincidence that Ezra and Nehemiah chose the holiday of Sukkot to communicate this message to the Jewish people. Right? They could have told it to them on Rosh Hashanah, this allusion to Purim and to the allusion to Eretz Yisrael. They specifically chose Sukkot because Sukkot is a holiday that's connected to Eretz Yisrael. So what do we have here? We have here a parak that starts off in a very sad way. Jewish people don't know what the holidays look like. They don't know what a Sefer Torah looks like. They're not able to read and to understand the Sefer Torah. And you feel a little down on the state of the Jewish people. Then all of a sudden, there's this enormous motivation. There's this enthusiasm to go and to build sukkahs and to fulfill the mitzvos as are appropriately should be. And then the Navi drops slight hints throughout the parrot that maybe there's more going on here. And what I think the more that's going on here is that we're connecting this parak to the holiday of Purim, to the time of Yehoshua ben Nun, all of which is a contrast of how we relate to Eretz Yisrael. The time of Yehoshua, they took the leap of faith, they entered into the land of Israel. During the time of Purim, they did not. They failed that test. And because they failed that test, the reminder is always going to be Yehoshua ben Nun. That's forever going to be the barometer, the litmus test for whether or not or when we're going to read the Megillah. And I think Ezra invokes that imagery here to show the people that you might not be perfect, you might not have accomplished everything that you should, but at least you're here. And you should take pride in that. And you should own that. You should be excited about that. And I think in that regard, this parak is not just an isolated parak, but it fits into the broader theme of what we've been talking about. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah are about Shivat Zion. It's about returning to the land of Israel. It's about those who did come back to Israel, and perhaps even more importantly, those who chose not to come back to the land of Israel. It's a theme we've seen the entire time that, in my mind, reaches a climax in Parachet of the book of Nehemiah. So again, next week, we are going to learn on Tuesdays, and going forward, we're going to be on Thursdays. Everyone have a great week.